Well, if you want to turn to Habakkuk this morning, chapter 3. We're going to read through and work through the last portion of our study in Habakkuk this morning. Some of you might ask, or have asked already, what we're going to preach through next. And so, as you're turning to Habakkuk, in the next probably 6 weeks or so, we'll do some topical messages. Amma's preaching next week, as Phil already mentioned. So we'll do some Christmas stuff in the Christmas season. And then in the new year sometime, then I'm going to, Lord willing, start preaching through Matthew. So excited to work through a gospel and think about Christ and his work and his words and his deity. So that's where we're heading, Lord willing, in the new year. But let's read this morning our passage. Habakkuk, in his song for the people, writes this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips tingled. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should blossom, and there be no produce on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh the Lord is my strength. And he has set my feet like hinds' feet and makes me tread on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Let's pray together. Oh, great God, as we've worked through this book, I pray that we've recognized that you are a great God. As we work through this passage this morning, that we would again recognize you are a great God. That you would lead us to exalt in you and rejoice in the God of our salvation. Father, that you would grant to us, by your mercy and by your Spirit, attentive ears. But Lord, not this morning to receive intellect, but Father, to receive the speaking of your voice to our hearts to change and transform us. Lord, that you would bring us through Habakkuk's story and life and experience in such a way, Lord, that we would follow his example here now as he closes off his song for the people by exalting you, by praising you, declaring who you are. Lord, though he awaits a disaster that caused him to tremble and to fear like he never had before. Lord, you are so good. We pray we would know your goodness even through the preaching of your message. Lord, that you would give me words to speak in such a way that would transform our lives because of the power and authority that's in your word, not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I'm going to start with a story. I took this from a book called A Handful of Stars, Texts That Moved Great Minds. And I'm going to quote some of it. I'm going to summarize lots of it to shorten it. Even then, it will be a bit of a lengthy story. But I pray that we would consider the story, the man of the story, as an inspiration and challenge to us as we consider then further on today Habakkuk and his own experience and his story. So on July 16th, 1665, a man named Walter Pretherick went to church with his four children. His wife had died, so he was left to raise those four children by himself, but otherwise he was a wealthy businessman and he enjoyed his position and life in society. But going to church on this day, it was no ordinary day. Because it was the peak of the great plague in London, which in 1665 and 66 reportedly, possibly, or likely killed more than 100,000 people in the city of London itself. Okay, Mr. Petherick and his children had escaped the city, but he still needed to visit. And so as he walked through the streets of London, most of the shops were closed. There was people begging on the streets. And he passed by many houses, and on the doors of those houses was a red cross, which signaled that the people in that home had been affected by the disease. Underneath the cross on those doors were written the words, "Lord, have mercy on us." But going to church that day, the pastor preached a sermon that Walter Petherick never forgot. He preached a text that transformed this man's life. The same text that we just read. About 15 years after all this, he wrote to a friend that he said, "The words took hold upon me mightily." And that's the story we have, because that Sunday evening after church, he'd put his kids to bed, but his soul was filled with dread and darkness. He had no peace, he could find no peace, and so in despair, he threw himself on his knees and prayed for each of his children as he remembered the red cross on the doors that he'd seen. And then that cross was like it had been stamped in his mind, that even as he prayed with his eyes closed, he could see that cross before him. The cross which reminded him of death, of the disease, of the sickness that was tearing through London. And so like the words under the crosses, over and over and over again, Mr. Petherick cried, "Lord, have mercy on us." In the midst of his praying, he thought of the morning's text, but it only mocked him. "I could not say it," he moaned. "If my children were snatched from me, my fine boys and my lovely girls, the treasures that she, his wife, left me, how could I rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation?" And that just led him to break into a fresh burst of supplication. Again, he mentioned each of his children by name. "Spare him, oh spare him," he cried. And as he thought of the girl, "Spare her, O Lord, have pity, I beseech thee." With great intensity, he prayed. But then a strange thought took possession of him. Because he remembered in a far distant memory that he'd forgotten until that moment, that's how he used to pray. In those days, many, many years ago, he'd prayed in this same way with intensity and with passion, but it was for his own spiritual prosperity, for the extension of Christ's kingdom and for the enlightenment of the world. Now that intensity and passion of those times had deserted him gradually and then vanished altogether. He'd fallen in love, he got married, was blessed with four children, enjoyed great contentment in life, but he realized he had abandoned himself without reserve to these domestic cares and comforts. The things that had so completely captivated his soul were all of them good things, just as the fig and the vine and the olive, the corn and the flocks and the herds were all of them good things. But he had allowed them to elbow out the wealthiest things of all. The good had become the enemy of the best. Before, his heart had been gladdened by those treasures that were now so dear to him. He had every day rejoiced in the Lord and joyed in the God of his salvation. As he reflected on these things, Mr. Petherick again thought of the sermon from earlier that day and remembered the preacher's words. "It is a small thing to love the gifts as long as you possess the giver. The supreme tragedy lies in losing the giver and retaining only the gifts. And with shame, Walter Petherick felt that supreme tragedy was his. That he'd lost the giver of the gifts he enjoyed. But then he took his Bible, he read again the passage from Habakkuk 3, and then praying from verse 2, O Lord, he cried, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. And with that prayer, it seemed as if the prayer had opened the gates of his soul to the peace of the night. And half an hour later, he slept as restfully as his children. Yet God answered this man's prayer that night by granting Mr. Petherick a renewed delight in the Lord. A revival as he rejoiced not just in the gifts, but in the giver. And his children did survive the plague. But this wasn't the last of the disasters in London, because just over a year later, the Great London Fire broke out. It destroyed much of the city with a total estimated damage of £10 million, which today in Canadian dollars would be about $3.5 billion worth of damages. And the fire also burned through Mr. Petherick's warehouse, so that practically all his earthly possessions were destroyed. And yet, he read once more the prophet's song of defiance and of triumph. He smiled to himself as he reflected that the flames could only take the gifts. They could not rob him of the giver. Therefore, he said to himself, I will rejoice in the Lord and join the God of my salvation. For it is a small thing to lose the gifts as long as you possess the giver. The supreme tragedy lies in losing the giver and retaining only the gifts. But church, like Walter Petherick was, I'm afraid some of us here are caught up in the gifts we've received and have little relationship with the giver. That your former passion and zeal may have gradually diminished, may even have disappeared. That your time, your money, your abilities is spent more on you rather than our Lord. I'm afraid we delight more in what we have than the one who's given it to us. That our relationship with God might be stale, and we're far more excited about the things of the world than the Creator of the world. I'm concerned we're so busy with good things, we're too busy for God who's blessed us with those good things. And for all of us, no matter where we are in our journey with the Lord, it is a fight, it's a struggle, a daily battle to remain focused on the giver and not his gifts. And particularly in our culture when we have received so much. Okay, it's tempting, it's easy, it's natural to rejoice in the gifts and lose sight of the giver. But I pray this morning that God's word in our text will transform our life. That God would revive our hearts to rejoice in Him, love Him, glorify Him, no matter what. Like it did Walter Petherick 350 years ago. Church, I don't want us to be a normal church. I don't want us to be a normal people. I pray that the Lord would change our hearts, change my heart, with such a desire and zeal for our Lord God, that we'd be prepared to lose everything and still exalt in Him. Maybe even that we come at 9:45 to pray, and at 10:30 we're still praying. And it's not just a small group of people, but we desire to pray before our holy God so we're all here. That we're here early because we love God. That Sunday would be the most favorite day of the week. Not because we don't have to work, but because we come to fellowship with one another. We sing praises to our God and not four or five songs. Why stop there? Maybe I preach for an hour and you sit in your seats and say, keep preaching, we want to hear the Word of God. The tears I've prayed this week and this morning is because I love you guys. And I love our Lord. I want Him to be supreme in our life. That we would even pray, Lord, if you take everything away so that I have a deeper relationship with you, then please, Lord, do that. Nothing else matters, and if it does, it shouldn't. Let's be those people in that church who love the Lord supremely. That's Habakkuk's love. Okay, 2,500 years ago, this text describes the transformation of the prophet as God moved him from worry to worship. That God answered the prophet's prayers not by changing his circumstances, but by changing his perspective. And we see the outcome of that changed perspective in this final passage. And no longer in this song does he have questions. He's not confused. He's no longer distraught. He's resolved to wait, to trust, to rejoice, to hope in God, even though he expects to have nothing left. Okay, if you look at our text in verse 16, the first point there I've titled, Waiting for Disaster. Habakkuk says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips tingled. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Okay, if you look back at verse 2, we read here, Habakkuk had heard a report about Yahweh. Now he's referring to it again. I heard. He'd heard the power of God who was going to raise up the Chaldeans. God was going to judge the unrighteous. He was going to save the righteous in Judah. And both the news of what God was going to do and the reminder of what God had done to judge and save moved the prophet to physical agony. He no longer was he doubting God's word. He wasn't questioning His word. He believed in the unbelievable. He knew the victorious Babylonians were going to invade at any moment. And that thought brought him to his knees, as the prophet described, as we have here, four physical effects on his body as he waited for disaster. Okay, if you look there, the first effect is my inward parts trembled. Okay, today we might say something like we have butterflies in our stomach because we're nervous. We might say our stomach's growling because we're hungry. The NIV translates it, and we might say our heart's pounding. Okay, for Habakkuk, out of fear for the disaster that he knew was coming, he describes his stomach as churning and shaking, as if he's imagined that his insides trembling like there was an earthquake inside, or as if his tummy was just filled with a stampede of horses running through him. Okay, the next description is his lips, which he said tingled or quivered. Okay, having heard the voice of Yahweh in the news of the coming disaster, it's like his lips were uncontrollably shaking. Okay, possibly his teeth were chattering as well as his lips shake, just like our teeth and lips do when we're freezing cold. Okay, next, if you look at the text again, Habakkuk describes even the physical effects he seemed to feel in his bones. Because he says, decay enters my bones, or some translations have rottenness. We might have been fearful and had shivers run down our spine. But here he's describing death. He was so terrified it felt like death had entered into his bones. Possibly he was thinking of experiencing as if his bones had frozen, he couldn't move them. Maybe he's experiencing his bones that seemed to turn to jelly and he couldn't control them. But then lastly, we see the prophet shares is, and in my place I tremble. The NIV ESV says, my legs tremble. And this seems to be providing a picture for us of a man shaking in his boots with wobbly knees and jelly legs. Okay, whether he physically collapsed or not, this is the picture of a terrified man. His insides, his lips, his bones, his legs and his feet, his whole body inside and out from top to bottom was convulsing at the overwhelming, frightening news of the disaster coming. I don't know if you felt fear like that. But this is Habakkuk's fear as he waited for the coming disaster. As a side point, which I think is helpful, what we have here, I think, is an example of a man of God who's physically trembling at what's ahead. And so he's demonstrating it's not wrong to have emotions of fear. It's not wrong to have physical expressions of fear. But it's how we respond to those. In fact, I'd say we're probably too often trying to suppress our emotions or our physical reactions of fear and put on a face as if everything's okay because God's good. We'll boldly march on as if we don't care or anything's going to bother us. Okay, I'm guilty of that. But that's not what we see in Scripture. Okay, Job, Habakkuk, the psalmist, Jesus in the garden before he was crucified, they're just examples of men pouring out their emotions, their fears, and sometimes that had very real physical expressions to them. And so maybe rather than feeling guilty for showing emotions or fear, we should feel guilty when we try and withhold them and put on a mask. Again, though, it's what we do with those fears and emotions, how we respond, that matters. Okay, church, will you let your fears overwhelm you, control you, and shape you? Or will you remember who God is? Will you call on His name? Will you trust Him? Will you submit to Him? Okay, that's Habakkuk's response. Okay, and now he's an example for us. Okay, because if you look at the text again, describing his physical reaction to the news of the coming disaster, he continues and says, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. And some translations interpret this to mean that Habakkuk's waiting for God to judge the Babylonians after they invade Judah. I think the context of the book and also Habakkuk's fear here that we've just described fits better with him waiting for and fearful of the coming invasion. And so the day of distress is the same event as when the people will arise and invade Judah. And again, the thought of this is what caused Habakkuk to shake and tremble with fear. But what does it say he's going to do? He's going to wait quietly. One commentator described the word for waiting as like finding a place to land and roost. Okay, this is a settled rest, a safe and secure way. It's a peace of mind, peace of the soul. Okay, after all the wrestling, the complaining, the confusion, the uncertainty, the questions that Habakkuk had had throughout the book, after hearing from God, now he's at total peace. Okay, before he was wrestling with his theology about God, now he's resting in his theology about God. Before he was confused about the justice of God, now he's confident in the justice of God. Before he was crying out for help, for salvation, now he's crying out in worship to the God of his salvation. So why the change? What happened? If Habakkuk looked around him, he saw injustice and wickedness in the land of Judah among God's people. If he looked inside himself, he saw terror and fear. If he looked forward, he saw the coming invasion. But when he looked up, he saw his powerful, mighty, sovereign, immutable, eternal, holy God. Okay, his God, faithful and just. He saw his God who is in his holy temple and to whom the whole earth will be silent. He saw his God who had judged and saved in the past and would do so again. Okay, God didn't change his circumstances, but he changed his perspective. Church, what's your perspective? Okay, though Habakkuk's body was trembling, his spirit was resting, his soul was at peace. Is that a peace that you know? Okay, though inside and outside you might tremble at the future, is your spirit and mind at peace? Are you able to wait patiently, trusting in the Lord for the future, no matter what He might bring? And we may not be expecting or waiting for an army to come and invade us. But even day after day, through little trials and challenges, are we responding to these with peace? Are we resting in God? Are we settled? Are we confident and comforted? What's your perspective in those trials? Okay, and you might not be at peace. And that's okay. Okay, it's hard. It's not natural to be at peace when we face trials and challenges. But it is possible. Hey, the same God who spoke to Habakkuk has spoken to us. And the same God who changed Habakkuk's perspective can change our perspective. He does that through His Word by His Spirit. Okay, true, genuine inner peace comes through the knowledge of our God. And not just knowing about Him, but knowing Him. Adopting, applying, living out the richness of our theology as it applies to understand who He is as He declares Himself to be. So we start and finish in the Word of God. That leads us to faith-filled and peace-filled waiting. So that's His waiting. Verse 17, we see Him describing the disaster. Describing the disaster. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no produce on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. And not only was Habakkuk waiting for the Chaldean invasion, but here he describes the judgment of God upon the wicked that would devastate them. Again, whether this is a description of the outcome of the Chaldean invasion or some other means of God's judgment, okay, if you go to Deuteronomy 28, we're going to see there the prophet's words in our passage reflecting the curses that God had spoken to Israel if they were to disobey Him. Deuteronomy 28. And in this, I think even Habakkuk's understanding the holiness of God, the justice of God, the faithfulness of God, because what God had spoken was going to come to pass, even if it was in his time, and he was going to experience the disaster. So starting in verse 15 and then through to the end of the chapter is the curses that Moses lists. I'm just going to read the verses that relate specifically to our text. So verses 30 and 31. You shall betroth a wife, but another man will violate her. You shall build a house, but you will not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you will not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and will not be returned to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you. Verses 38 to 40. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives will drop off. And then verses 49 to 50, we see here the fulfillment of this prophecy of this curse through the Babylonians, for it says, Yahweh will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose tongue you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old nor show favor to the young. And then 51, speaking of that nation, which in context here related to Habakkuk's the Babylonians. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also will not allow grain, new wine or oil and the increase of your herd or the young of your flock to remain for you until they have caused you to perish. There, we could read more of that passage and some of it just gets really disgusting. If you go back to Habakkuk, the prophet's short version of God's judgment upon the unrighteous is a description of the disaster that he's waiting for. Okay, the first three there, the fig tree, the vines, and the olive tree, are examples of luxury items. Okay, these are considered treats or specialty items, things that they didn't need to live on. Okay, for us today, we could think of pizza, or donuts, or sushi, or lobster, expensive cuts of steak, all types of fast food. Okay, kids, did you know you don't have to live off those things? They're not necessary to live on. If we go beyond food, hot water, running water, flushing toilets, those are luxury items. Okay, toys, games, sports, bikes, internet, TVs, all types of screens, vacations, campers, pets, and more. Okay, those are luxury items we don't need to live on. Okay, God has blessed us with all those things. And so much more. But what if we lost them all? What if they were taken away, stolen, or burned? And what if we couldn't replace them with insurance money? That's how Habakkuk's describing the disaster he's waiting for. Okay, but not only this, if you look back at the text, the last three items on the list are related to the necessities of life. Fields, sheep, and cattle. Okay, Habakkuk was expecting to lose everything. He was waiting for such a disaster that he won't survive. Okay, the things that he needs to live won't be available. Okay, kids, imagine coming to the kitchen in the morning for breakfast and there being no food to eat. You go to the cupboard and there's nothing in there. Even the worst cereal that you'd never want to eat, it's not even there. Imagine turning on the tap and there's no water. Or turning on the lights and there's no electricity. They imagine kids being bored, but there's not one single toy or anything else to play with. Imagine getting into your car, but there's no gas to go anywhere. Imagine no heat in winter and no winter clothes or boots. How would we respond? What would we do if the most precious, important things in our life were taken away from us? Our health, our family, our job, our home. Think about that. How would you feel? What would you think? What would you say? What would you do? Let's see what Habakkuk says. Verse 18, rejoicing in God in disaster. Okay, this man is waiting for disaster. He's expecting to lose everything. He's maybe even anticipating a torturous death. But he says, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. And not only is he going to trust God when disaster strikes, not only is he going to be at peace when disaster strikes, he's going to shout for joy. He's going to give thanks and praise. He's going to worship Yahweh. One commentator says, rejoice in Yahweh isn't strong enough because the verb used signifies something more than mere rejoicing. It denotes a jubilant cry of triumph. Okay, the words exult and rejoice are emphatic and ecstatic. They're expressive, enthusiastic. It's not just an inner joy, but an outer joy. And based on the verb forms used, one commentator says, this is the strongest possible way to say that one is determined to rejoice in the Lord regardless of what he does or regardless of what does or does not happen. This is a man who knows and loves God. And if we were to lose everything. Okay, church, all you need is in God. Okay, even if disaster strikes, whether it's personal, national, or global, whether it's war, disease, a natural disaster, a financial collapse, the Lord is enough. Okay, in Him you can rejoice. In Him you can be satisfied. Okay, we don't need anyone or anything else to fill us, to make us happy, or to please us. If only we saw God in this way. May the Lord help us to see God in this way. Okay, Habakkuk wasn't a man who was just hanging in there and toughing it out. He wasn't just quietly struggling along. He wasn't depressed or discouraged. Because what does it say? I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Okay, notice here, he's not just rejoicing in his salvation, but in the God who saves him. Hey, this is enjoying God himself more than what God could do for him or give him. Okay, this is a man who doesn't just tick off some box that he's read the Bible. He doesn't just go through the Christian motions. This is a man who supremely, wholeheartedly, completely loves his Lord, his God, his Savior. And unlike Satan, who was accusing God of just giving Job everything he needed, and that's why Job worshipped God, and God demonstrated that wasn't true. Okay, we can't make any such accusation about Habakkuk because he was resolved to worship Yahweh even though he had nothing left. Okay, there's nothing, no one more valuable or precious than our Lord. Hey, there's nothing and no one that can give us more peace, comfort, security, pleasure, satisfaction, and joy than our Lord. He is who He is. He does what He does. And in Him we can rejoice. And so I pray we won't get caught up enjoying His gifts and not enjoying Him. That we won't be too busy with life, that we become too busy for Him. Let's not waste our lives pursuing riches, success, or fame. Let's use our life and pursue Christ and His glory. And where do we start in that, or where do we continue in that? Here's a quote from one preacher. Our joy is in proportion to our trust. Our trust is in proportion to our knowledge of God. Okay, we rejoice in Yahweh when we trust Him. And we trust Him when we know Him. The more we know Him, the more we'll trust Him. And then the more that we'll worship Him. Nothing else matters. Okay, this doesn't mean that we throw everything that God has given us away and become monks or something. But that we rejoice in Him who's given us those things. And we seriously consider our life, our time, what we do, as to how that reflects our love for Him to glorify Him. Hey, Habakkuk was resolved to trust and worship Yahweh. And then lastly, in verse 19, we see he's strengthened by God in disaster. strengthened by God in disaster, for he writes, Yahweh the Lord is my strength, and he has set my feet like hinds' feet and makes me tread on my high places. And then he ends, and I've referenced this earlier in chapter 3, noting this is a song when he says, for the choir director of my stringed instruments. Habakkuk's joy, his peace, his hope wasn't based on other people. He didn't find it within himself. His strength was supernatural. Came from God himself. One commentator referring to the prophet's description here of God as Yahweh the Lord says, the names emphasize the power and majesty of God. Habakkuk used the strongest names for God available. The God who created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them from nothing. The God who continues to sustain and uphold the whole universe. The God who judged and saved in the past with his miraculous works. The God who defeated Satan and the power of death. He's our source of strength. It's only because of God that Habakkuk can respond as he does. It's only because of God that we can respond as Habakkuk does. There's no natural way, unless someone's crazy, that a person without God's work in their life is going to look disaster in the eyes and rejoice. And so often, we, even with the Spirit of God in us, fail to rejoice even over the smallest, tiniest challenges and trials in our life. The church, Yahweh, the Lord, is our strength. That's similar to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He's describing the thorn in his flesh, and then he also refers to other trials he faced when he says, therefore I am well content with weaknesses. This is joy and peace. I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May God make us weak so that he would give us strength. The world looks inside themselves for strength. The Babylonians exalted, boasted in their strength. Those are just two forms of idolatry. But the Lord is our strength. Based on that word strength, we could say Yahweh is our army. Army is the way that this Hebrew word is most often translated into English. And so whereas the Babylonians were coming with their fierce, destructive army, we and Habakkuk have the Lord as our army. He's unstoppable. He's invincible. He's immutable. He has judged and he will judge. He has saved and he will save. In him we receive strength. In God, our spiritual weak legs, our feeble knees, our crooked feet are made strong. And Habakkuk describes that strength for himself first, as we look at the text again, like a mountain animal that's strong and sure-footed as they cross dangerous mountainous terrain. He says, he has set, this is speaking again of Yahweh, he has set my feet like hinds' feet. As an example, mountain goats can stand on a cliff face without falling. You can look at pictures of this. I did that. It was interesting. They can skip along rock edges like a gymnast on a balance beam. Apparently, they can jump almost 12 feet in one jump. They run, jump, and play on tiny crevices and jagged edges their whole lives. And I'd say maybe with steadier feet than us when we're walking down the street. But this is the sense of strength and stability and peace and trust that Habakkuk knew in his God who strengthened him. And so, church, think about that. As we live our lives every day, as we walk in our faith, every step we take can be strengthened by the Lord. And then not only that, we see him describe it next as he, again, Yahweh, makes me tread on my high places. Okay, I take high places to symbolize victory because this is the way the phrase used. Apparently it describes victory and possession over the land. Okay, it's used this way of God as he moved Israel into or towards the promised land. In Psalm 18, here David uses the same phrase after he writes this psalm, after the Lord had protected him and given him victory over all his enemies. Okay, it's he too that gives us victory. Okay, he enables us and strengthens us to overcome temptation. He encourages us, he recharges, he sustains us. Okay, by him and in him we won't stumble or fall. Okay, by him and in him we can stand strong. Not for our own sake, not so we can boast in ourselves, but for the Lord's sake so we can boast in him. So church, Yahweh, the Lord, is your strength. You can trust him. You can rest in him. You can rejoice in him. You can find strength in him. And Habakkuk shows us here throughout his whole journey, now as he ends, he shows us that our attitudes, our thoughts, our mental state isn't out of our control. It's not dictated or determined by our circumstances. Like if any man was to be depressed, this man should be depressed. Okay, but even if God should graciously and lovingly choose to bring great disaster upon us, still in him we can rejoice. For he is the God of our salvation. And not only can we rejoice, I pray we would be resolved like Habakkuk. That we'd be revived like Mr. Petherick. So that whatever disaster, small or big, might hit us, that we would worship Yahweh. Because we know him and love him. Let's pray. Father, you have given us so much. We thank you for those things. But we plead with you, Father, have mercy on us, that they would not become our focus. They would not become our idols. They would not become our gods. They would not consume us. They would not overwhelm us. They would not distract us. Father, we pray that which you've given us would just lead us back to you to give you glory and thanks and praise. Father, like Mr. Petherick, we pray that you would revive our hearts and do a work and continue to do a work in our lives so that each and every day we would rejoice in the God of our salvation and exalt in Yahweh, whether we have good or no good. Whether we await disaster, whether we await the uncertainty, or whether we expect even blessing. Father, may you be supreme in our lives so that nothing else and no one else would matter. Father, you tell us to love you with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can't do that without you. But Lord, lead us even in this moment and throughout this week to beg with you, to plead with you, to help us love you in that way you've called us to love. And Father, we do that in recognizing your love for us, undeserved and unearned, your great love through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that even here this morning, if there are those who don't know this, Lord, who don't know you, who set the gifts you've given far higher and above you as the giver, I pray that you would convict them of their sin, that they would repent of their sin, they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with great love, with fervent, passionate worship. Oh, and Father, for us who know you, forgive us when you aren't first. Forgive us when we don't rejoice. Forgive us if we've lost zeal and passion. Renew us with greater love for you than we've ever had before. In Jesus' name, amen.